So in this week after Christmas, the day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what is the world saying today about Jesus and about Christmas? And they had a lot to say. A few weeks back, there was a whole lot of activity, especially in the retail world, where Stephen lives. But today, I don't think the world is saying much at all about Jesus or about Christmas. They've moved on. I mean, to most people, Jesus is simply irrelevant. I mean, what significance does he really have? To others, they might give some lip service to his claims, but persist in rejecting him in their hearts. You know, it's really no different than it was back in the day of Jesus when you had that fickle crowd and his triumphal entry who sang Hosanna to the highest, who had all sorts of praises as they laid down those palm branches and they spread out their garments before him as he rode into Jerusalem there. And yet, a short week later, the same fickle mob is crying, crucify him. We'll choose to have Barabbas released to us, but we'll crucify our Lord and Savior. So they showed their true heart condition with that mob voice of crucifying him. Stephen, as we've been studying in Acts chapter 7, he stands before an angry Sanhedrin council here. They want to put a stop to all this promotion about the person of Jesus Christ, and especially this emphasis upon his resurrection, that he really is alive, that he really is at work today, that he really has a plan of salvation that he's bringing to the whole world, and that this gospel message is going out starting there in Jerusalem. So they brought forward some trumped up witnesses, just like they did against Jesus. They brought forth witnesses to basically bring false charges against Stephen, to say that he's speaking words of blasphemy against God. He's speaking against God's great prophet, Moses. He's speaking against the temple worship and all the Jewish practices. He's speaking against the law itself. And all of these things, he's a rebel. And he's someone that's going to cause political damages as well. So they have all these trumped up charges that they're bringing. But really, the question is, who is really following in the footsteps of the Jewish patriarchs? These patriarchs that the Sanhedrin claims to own because of their ancestry, because they're descendants physically from the nation of Israel. And they lay claim to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the patriarchs. But who really is following in the footsteps of those patriarchs? Is it the members of the Sanhedrin and all of their pompous pride? Or is it really Stephen, who as a disciple of Jesus Christ is truly following in the footsteps of these patriarchs? Well, we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 to 8, and we saw God's dealings with Abraham and with the patriarchs. We saw the beginning of the Israelite nation, and where we sort of started on this. This is a quick Old Testament survey course. If you want to take a survey of the Old Testament, that's what you have in Acts chapter 7. It's going to be awful hard for you folks to keep up because, you know, in the account of Abraham, we're just dealing with half of the book of Genesis. Today, we're going to cover from chapter 37 of Genesis to the end of Genesis. So if you did your reading in preparation, you've covered Genesis. But the pace is going to pick up on this Old Testament survey because as we go into the next weeks, we're going to study the whole life of Moses, the whole rest of the Pentateuch. Okay, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to cover all of that very quickly. And then the pace quickens even more, and we cover the rest of the time period in terms of David and Solomon and things that focus in on the temple worship. But Stephen is recalling all of this history in a very subtle fashion to bring it to bear on his situation right there. Because he wants to, basically, he's going to turn the tables and he's going to indict the Sanhedrin. While he's the one that's on trial, he's going to turn the tables on them and say, really, you're the ones that God is bringing an indictment against. Because you are not the ones that are following after the Spirit of God. We already saw that Stephen was a profile of a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. We studied what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how it meant to be full of faith and full of wisdom and full of power. And it's interesting, each of those aspects that we studied in the life of Stephen, he's going to bring out and put an emphasis on as he goes through this Old Testament survey. It's the same Holy Spirit who is at work, even though he's come in such dramatic fashion at Pentecost, and even though he's launched this new age of this church age, it's the same working of the Holy Spirit that these people in the Sanhedrin, they continue to resist. They continue to be stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. So this, again, this account in Acts chapter 7, it's teaching us what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, not looking at the life of Stephen so much, but looking back in Old Testament history to see how it was that the Spirit of God had filled and had worked in people's lives in the past. So when we looked at the life of Abraham, we saw that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with faith. We looked at the faith of Abraham, and we studied that a couple of weeks ago. Today, we're going to be looking at the wisdom that God gave to Joseph. A wisdom that allowed him to persevere in the midst of unjust suffering, where he was just afflicted in so many ways and went through so many trials, and yet he stood firm because God had given him a perspective of wisdom that gave him a long-term perspective of what God was accomplishing in turning what seemed to be evil into a good situation so that God could form his nation, could nurture them there in Egypt during times of famine, and could then deliver them eventually through the ministry of Moses that we'll see in the subsequent chapters. So we're going to look specifically at how Joseph, in terms of how God dealt with him, how he was filled with wisdom in order to triumph over unjust suffering. The God of faithful deliverance, that's the God we studied last week. We studied about the God of glory, and we studied the life of Abraham. Now we're going to study the God of faithful deliverance. He's the one who grants favor and wisdom to those like Joseph who endure unjust suffering for God's ultimate glory. God had a purpose in mind for the suffering that he inflicted upon Joseph. He didn't just lead him into something blindly that served no purpose at all. From Joseph's perspective, he had an awful hard time trying to wrestle with what was going on in his life. But when he gave it over to God's perspective and said that God's doing something for his ultimate glory, that's the key. In our situation, God's doing something in our situation to accomplish his ultimate glory. We're not going to figure it all out necessarily, but just like James chapter 1, when we fall into various trials, we should count it all joy, knowing that God has a purpose he's accomplishing, and so we pray to God for wisdom so that we can persevere through the trial. That's the lesson that we're going to see in the life of Joseph. And what's especially interesting is that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in what he experiences here. This progression from suffering to exaltation. We're going to have four steps along this pathway, this progression from suffering to exaltation. And it mirrors what Christ went through in his rejection and just how much that hurt and the suffering that was inflicted unjustly upon Christ. First Peter talks about how Christ suffered so unjustly and yet righteously and commended himself to the Father and to his justice. So we're going to see that pattern of how Joseph acted in a way that brings out very clearly what Jesus ended up accomplishing. And this is a message to the Sanhedrin. You're here attacking this Jesus Christ. You're attacking Stephen for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, you're really attacking Joseph. You're really attacking Abraham. You're attacking the patriarchs because what Joseph is doing is consistent with what Stephen's doing is consistent with the life there of Joseph in the Old Testament. So we're going to see this four-step progression in the suffering and exaltation of Joseph and how it parallels in the life of Jesus. The first step is one of rejection. Verse 9, very clear. It says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. So they had rejection that was motivated by jealousy, and they had rejection that was manifested by jail time in Egypt. He was thrown into a pretty hopeless situation. The key about this rejection and suffering is how drastic it was, how hopeless it seemed, how much it hurt. We don't want to minimize the suffering that Joseph experienced. He did not see the end from the beginning. He didn't see what God was going to do and how God was going to deliver him and bring about a rescue. He experienced the heartache of being rejected by his jealous brothers. And it was something, when it comes from such close relatives like that, it hurts even more how unjust it is than if it comes from someone who should be your enemy. When you're supposed to be protected by your friends and especially your family, but you're hurt the most by those who are the closest to you, it just hurts so much more. And so the brothers rose up against this one they called the dreamer. Remember how Joseph got that reputation? God, in giving the type of wisdom that God gave to Joseph, was mainly through the interpretation of dreams, where God would give him glimpses into the future by way of some pictures and dreams, and then God would also give him the interpretation so he knew the significance of those dreams. Now, Joseph was not always the smartest one in terms of how he communicated that to his brothers, and he kind of rubbed it in their face, and he, in some sense, he provoked his brothers in how he acted in different contexts. But he had wisdom from God to see that eventually, at some point in time, his brothers, even his father and mother, were going to bow down to him, and he was going to be the one that was going to provide for them. And they were going to be the ones that would serve him, even though he was the youngest. And would not, in their culture, he would have been more in the subservient position. So here you've got the youngest brother. He's got a large family. He's got 11 brothers. You can imagine. These 11 brothers did not want to tolerate a message of them bowing down at some point to their youngest brother. Plus, this youngest brother was their dad's favorite. I mean, he was the son of their dad's old age, through the wife of his old age, through Rachel. And he was someone that the father had blessed with. Remember that coat of many colors, or whether it was a long sleeve coat? I mean, there's some debate over what that word really meant. But it was a special coat that the father had made specially and had put upon Joseph. There was no question that there was favoritism in the relationship and how the father treated Joseph versus his other family members. So there was a lot of favoritism that was shown. And Joseph, he was sent on different missions, and he would come back and he would report against his brothers. And he would tell his dad, you know what these guys are doing? They're not being faithful in terms of how they're shepherding your flocks. They're not being good stewards. They're not doing this and that. So it was a bit of a tattletale in terms of how he responded to his brothers. There's a lot of family dynamics going on that Joseph is not necessarily blameless in terms of how he dealt with his brothers. But Joseph did have a heart to please his father. He had a heart to do the will of his father. And when he was sent on a mission, I don't think it was a very hopeful mission. When he goes out, and his father says, well, go see your brothers in the condition of the flocks. They're herding them over there in Shechem and see how they're doing. I mean, if I would have been a little bit of fear and trepidation if I'm heading towards my 11 brothers and know how they feel about me and hear my father's nowhere around to protect me, and now how are they going to treat me, and it's 11 against 1. I mean, Joseph would have had to have been pretty naive not to expect that maybe he would not have been very well received in terms of this particular mission. But he persevered in actually finding them, even though they'd moved to a different location, persevered. But the brothers, when they saw him coming afar off, it just turned their stomach. I mean, they just couldn't take it. Here comes that dreamer, okay? Yeah, we're going to bow down to him. He's right, Like, he's got some wisdom from God. Like, he's got some direct line, and God's communicating to him instead of us. He's our little squirt brother, okay? We're not going to put up with this. But in their heart, the jealousy, how malicious this jealousy is, it's incredible to see how destructive a force this hatred and this bitterness welled up inside of them. So it wasn't just some little prank that they're going to play on their kid brother. What they're going to do, they're plotting together and saying, let's kill him. Then we'll see how his dreams come to fruition. We'll kill him. And then they have all this debate among them. Well, we don't want to really do it by our own hands. We'll throw him in this pit over here, not give him any food or water, and he'll starve to death. And, well, it's not our fault. How do we know the pit didn't have any food or water? It's just sort of nature took its course, and it wasn't our hands that did the deed. And yet, that's how they conspired against their brother here, Joseph. So it's a tremendously painful thing. Turn over to Psalm 105. I want you to get a taste for just what Joseph suffered in both being cast into the pit and then subsequently being cast into servitude and prison there in Egypt as things played out. But Psalm 105 just gives a quick summary of Joseph's life here. Verse 17 to 21. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So all this was a testing process that he was going through in terms of his suffering. So the king eventually sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and the king set him free, made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions. It's just a quick synopsis there, but the turn over to Genesis chapter 42, back in the account of Joseph in Genesis. Genesis chapter 42, just want you to see how much it was that Joseph suffered. As he's thrown into the pit, before the traitors came along and he was sold into Egypt, when he's first thrown into the pit, it looks like they're going to leave him to die. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, then they said to one another, this is later on, they're reflecting back on the account of what had happened. So they're saying in reflection, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. In other words, Joseph was pleading for his life, and he was so distressed back when they cast him into that pit. He was in such anguish of soul that he tried to reason with them. He tried to plead with them and say, don't treat me this way. I'm your flesh and blood. How is our father going to respond to this? You know, you're gonna cause... He had all kinds of arguments that he was trying to bring up. And yet the brothers, they actually sat down to feast themselves right while he was in the pit next to them with nothing. And they consigned him to starvation and to death. They're there feasting amongst themselves, you know, having no compassion in their heart. And this is how intense the suffering was, how much it stung to suffer in this unjust way and be rejected by his own brothers. You know the emotional ups and downs of Joseph's life. He goes through being sort of the favorite of his father and having all types of privileges showered upon him, which that robe basically was an emblem of all the life of privilege that he had. Now that robe is stripped off of him. It's basically sprinkled with the blood of goats, torn apart so that the brothers could bring it back to the father and say, this is what's become of your beloved Joseph. He's been torn asunder, and here's what's left is this robe. So all of that just got turned upside down. And then we see that Joseph, he ends up being sold into Egypt, into a life of slavery. I mean, for someone for whom freedom is so important to the Jewish people, to their connection to the land and all that God had given and the inheritance they looked forward to, all these things, to be sold into bondage into Egypt. I mean, you couldn't imagine almost a worse fate. And yet God, in ups and downs, God prospers him there in Potiphar's household. He rises to a position of responsibility. And then you remember that the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, and Joseph just gets himself in a predicament not through any of his wrongdoing. He just basically is set up there by Potiphar's wife, who claims rape, and he ends up being thrown into prison, where it looks like, as a young man, it looks like his life is over. So he's there in prison, and yet even in prison, God is blessing him and prospering him and causing him to take great responsibility and being given more and more responsibility in that context. But he ministers to these ones, remember the chief baker and the wine taster who were there, and he interprets their dreams for them. Well, one had a good outcome, the dream. The other was, hey, your head's going to be impaled on the stick, and you know, in 3 days you're going to be dead. And so he gave the outcome to both, but they forgot about him. I mean, the wine taster there, when he got promoted and said, oh yeah, I'll take care of you and I'll remember you to Pharaoh and I'll say what's happened. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 41, I think this is just very poignant how the scriptures sum up so much in just one short little sentence. At the end of Genesis 40, where you have these interpretations, and you have the chief baker being put to death, just as Joseph had interpreted, the end of chapter 40. And then verse 23 of chapter 40, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Think of the loneliness of being abandoned in a prison in Egypt as a young man with all the potential that Joseph had. And now, you know, you're there forgotten. It looks like God has given you an out. It looks like you have something where now it's going to come to Pharaoh's attention. You're going to be delivered. And it says in chapter 41, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. 2 long, hard, lonely years where nothing happened in the life of Joseph. There were no glimmers of hope. There were no messages that came back from the wine taster saying, I'm going to get you out. I remember you. I'm thankful for the interpretation you gave in the dream. I'm going to be faithful to what I promised. There's none of that. Joseph hears nothing. He's buried there. And this verse just sums up for 2 full years. Nothing happens until God then gives Pharaoh a dream, and we see things now, sort of the gears sort of start cranking again, and we see Joseph called in to interpret the dream, and then we see what happens as a result of that. But Joseph had the experience of just being in this hopeless, lost, desperate condition because of rejection, an unjust cause because of his family. And his prison still wasn't any country club existence. I mean, it was a hard work that he was called to do. But God, for his glory, was superintending all of this because he wanted to accomplish some specific things for his glory. We learn a lot of lessons from Joseph's time of suffering. First of all, I think an important lesson is that these patriarchs were not without sin. You know, these patriarchs that the Sanhedrin was professing to have such great allegiance towards, Stephen's exposing these patriarchs and saying, well, I'll tell you what kind of guys the brothers of Joseph were. You know, not very commendable creatures. It wasn't like they had some innate righteousness in themselves. It's not like you guys, the Sanhedrin, have any claim to righteousness just on an innate basis. You know, so he shows just the sin there of the sin that shows itself in the Sanhedrin, who's boasting in their association there. This family jealousy is the worst kind of sin. It's this type of family jealousy. Of course, it mirrors itself in the life of Jesus Christ, who the Creator, he came unto his own, to his own people, the Jewish people. He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. His own rejected him. In fact, even in his family, his brothers, and John, says his brothers didn't even believe him. I mean, how would it have been to be growing up as the half-brother of Jesus? Okay, Jesus never did anything wrong. Talk about Joseph and how he reported about his brothers. I mean, the brothers of Jesus, how did they look growing up with Jesus as their half-brother? I mean, what a comparison that would have been. What resentment, what bitterness was in their hearts in terms of their rejection instead of their acceptance of who Jesus really was initially. Now, they came around and God brought them around. But this family jealousy is something that certainly played itself out in the life of Jesus as well. This collusion, it was impossible for Joseph to fight 11 against 1. I mean, it was a mob mentality. Even when Reuben, the oldest, was thinking, well, how can I sort of protect Joseph? We'll put him in the pit, and then when my brothers aren't looking, I'll come back and I'll get him out and I'll rescue him. Well, he comes back later to get him out. He's already gone. He's been sold in Egypt. Reuben can't do anything about it. He's heartbroken because he knows that the responsibility of the eldest falls upon him. But in this mob kind of mentality, there's no voice of restraint or of reason. Everybody just goes along with this crowd here. And Joseph, again, had been trying to plead his father, and here was treated in this unjust fashion. And so we learn from Joseph the parallel to the life of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 3, Christ the Messiah was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The King of all the earth came to earth as a man who was despised, as a man who wasn't full of joy and full of people welcoming him, but was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the stone which the builders rejected. The stone which was the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the solid foundation, everything that man needed. And yet that stone was the stone that was rejected by those that he came to save. And so this time of being sold into prison time and jail time in Egypt, it was like consignment to this hopeless pit, wondering what's going to happen. Think of the time of reflection that Joseph, the dreamer, must have had, all of the lonely hours of just meditating upon those dreams that God had given him previously and saying, God, what are you accomplishing in here? Why? Why me? What's your time frame here? It seems so long. I can't come to grips with what you're doing here. And that's where Joseph needed wisdom from God. He needed perspective in order to patiently endure the sufferings that he was called to experience. And it was so surprising that it was in Egypt that God called him to suffer, because Egypt is repeated through this passage in Acts chapter 7. It's 6 or 7 times it mentions Egypt, because to the Sanhedrin, the Egypt is the place where God doesn't bless. It's the antithesis of the promised land. And yet, here, Stephen was pointing out to them that God was able to be with his servant in Egypt, and was able to bless and carry out his promises and work out his purposes in Egypt. So you can't limit God's blessing to some small little geographical box like their nationalistic pride wanted you to do. But for us, when we experience rejection, when we experience suffering that we think is unjust, we can't allow it to make us bitter. We can't allow it to cause us to question God's timetable or his sovereignty or his providence or what it is that he's accomplishing, because we don't see the ultimate purpose. We have to be committed for God to work in what's in the interest of his ultimate glory, not in the interest of me being satisfied right now in my present circumstances, but that God work out his plan for his ultimate glory. But God, this progression moves on from this step of rejection to the blessedness of rescue. The favor of God exceeds our expectations. I mean, you could not have planned a better Hollywood script than what happened in the life of Joseph. It's beyond our imagination how Joseph could have been promoted to such a high position in the foreign realm there of Egypt. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God accomplished. And there's 4 experiences of God's favor that are laid out in Acts chapter 7 very clearly. The first one says in the end of verse 9, it says, God was with him. Despite all that happened, the first experience of blessing and of favor that goes beyond our expectations, it says, yet, in contrast to all of this, the important thing to keep in mind, God was with him. So he could sustain anything. He could endure anything because the presence of God was so real to Joseph. He knew that God was right there, just as he was with Daniel's friends in the fire, the flaming fireplace there, in the furnace. It's that presence of God in the midst of trial, no matter how hot the temperature is. And so it's that power of God that is the greatest antidote to loneliness. He's spending there quiet time, quality time, alone with God, and then he finds that God is sufficient. He doesn't need anyone else other than God. What is the antidote to loneliness is recognizing that God alone is sufficient for what we need emotionally, for what we need spiritually, for everything that we need. God is able to be sufficient for us. John chapter 3 verse 2 says the same thing about Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The characteristic of the life of Jesus was that he was blessed in the sense that it was evident that God was with him in all that he did. He couldn't have done the things that he did. He couldn't have taught with the power and authority that he taught unless God was with him in a special way. So God was with him for protection and power, for granting favor, for providential blessing, for making him effective. And in Joseph's case, administratively, everything he touched, he had that Midas touch. I mean, it just turned to gold. Every decision that Joseph made, administratively, every time he delegated and chose people to oversee different functions, everything that he did, God blessed, because God was with him, and he just abundantly made him effective and fruitful in all of his decisions. How would that be in the workplace if every decision that we made, we found that God was with us and blessing us and making us effective in a way that was just way beyond our expectations? And God can do that in our church. God can do that in our family. God can do that in our business situation. God can do that because of his presence with us to accomplish his purposes. And then the second experience of God's favor is that of God's deliverance. It says God was there to rescue him from all his afflictions. So he was there to deliver him, to be a savior for him, to be the one to rescue him. I remember I have verses up in my study, Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, when I went through just the unemployment phase, you know, and I'm thinking, Lord, I need a job, like Joe needs a job now. And I pray to God every day. Psalm 50, verse 14 to 15, says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving before you get delivered. Joseph, while you're in jail there in Egypt, every day, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Have a heart of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. In other words, continue to be obedient. Continue to be faithful on your part. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Continue to make your plea to God. Continue to make your requests known. Bring all of those needs before Him and the throne of His grace. And then it says, what God will do, it says, God says, I shall rescue you. That is how God proves to be the God of deliverance, the God of rescue. He says, I shall rescue you. What I want is for you to turn around and honor me. And you shall honor me. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. And that's certainly what Joseph did. Even when he went to interpret the dream before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, well, I heard your son, you're this wise person, and now I hear that you can interpret these dreams. And Joseph said, no. He says, wait a minute, it's not me. It's God that has to give the interpretation. He was very quick to give all the glory to God, and therefore God honored and God promoted him. So God goes on and says, God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, especially that wisdom to interpret dreams. You remember when Solomon could have had anything of God? God said, tell me what you want, and I'll grant your request. This is back in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. And Solomon, he said, what I really need to be a good administrator, to be a king of your people, I need discernment and wisdom to have good counsel in all the difficult situations I'm going to face so that I have your wisdom. And God was very pleased with that request on Solomon's part. That is what God had chosen to bless Joseph with. He blessed him with favor and with wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Just as in the case of Jesus growing up. Luke chapter 2 says the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this combination of wisdom and favor showed itself in the life of Joseph and showed itself in the life of Jesus. And Stephen is there before the Sanhedrin to say, I'm following in those same footsteps. God's grace and favor are upon me. You might put me to death, but that does not separate me from God's grace and favor and wisdom in how He's allowing me to have the right thing to say in this situation for God's ultimate glory and to bring about the growth of His church as Stephen did there. So we've seen that these blessings of God's favor, you have God's presence, God's deliverance, God's wisdom and favor, and then lastly, God's exaltation. It says that He made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. He took off his signet ring. Pharaoh did. He put it upon Joseph. He said, everybody in the land is going to bow down and is going to honor you as your chariot, as it goes through the land in order to execute whatever decisions need to be made. As we collect all of the resources during this 7 years of plenty, you know, we're going to put it in storehouses, so when these 7 years of famine come, we will have been wise and we will have been prepared for what lies ahead. And Joseph, as you go about and you administer all this in my kingdom, you'll be riding on my chariot, you'll have my signet ring, you'll have my authority backing you as the second in command in the whole nation of Egypt. How far beyond our expectations of how it is that God can rescue me and can deliver in terms of what He did to promote Joseph, a foreigner, a young man in that circumstance. But again, it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where Christ talks about the suffering that He went through, but that suffering was necessary for the joy that was set before Him. The exaltation into glory was coming later, but you passed through the suffering in order to get to that step of glory. And the Jewish people had a hard time. They struggled with that necessity of the suffering aspect, because they wanted to see that glory prematurely. But the life of Jesus shows that following that same type that Joseph had exemplified in his life. There was a quote yesterday on TV. I just seen the one quarterback from TCU. You know, they had their undefeated season. They beat Wisconsin in the Rose Bowl there. And the quarterback for TCU, he's interviewed after the game about his tremendous season and his accomplishments. And he made reference to a specific Bible verse. He quoted from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He said, the key to our season says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And that was his testimony, is that as a team, and himself individually, he recognized what it meant to be humble, and what it meant to experience hardship, and to suffer, and to go through all the trials of a season of really working hard, go through all those hardships, and the exaltation came at the hands of the all-powerful God, and he wanted to give God the glory for what had transpired. And that's what took place in the life of Joseph as he works through these stages and comes to this step of exaltation. Because it says, verses 11 to 14, you have this step of restoration. The providence of God is able to transform evil into good. Did that in the life of Joseph, and he did that in the life of Jesus as well. But the key verse is from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Write that one down. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It says, as Joseph is talking to his brothers, and as he is working through this process of restoration with them, he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The whole Jewish nation was going to owe its preservation to what had transpired in the experience of Joseph. God brought about all that suffering for the good of delivering his people, allowing them to be nurtured there in Egypt during these many years of famine, allowing them to be strengthened, to be fed, to be preserved, to grow into a powerful nation, so powerful that then they threatened the Pharaoh who would come afterwards. And we're going to see what happens in terms of the life of Moses being the deliverer. But the nation just grew so strong under God's providential transforming of what someone had meant for evil. God transformed it into good in the life of Joseph. And so Joseph is a testimony that desperate circumstances actually create divine opportunities. Desperate circumstances create divine opportunities. That's how it is in our lives. When we're desperate, we're driven on our knees to depend upon God. And that's when God often does the greatest things for us. It's when this famine came, and they realized they're at the end of the rope. They cannot find any resources, so they had no way to come up with any food. And they were forced to go down to Egypt, which was a surprising place for them to turn. But God showed them, hey, showed them, we need to send you down to Egypt for relief. And so God cracks open this window of divine opportunity. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And that way of escape for the nation of Israel was to go down to Egypt and to find relief in the provisions that God had made through his servant Joseph and the wisdom that he had provided for Joseph. John Stott, commentator, writes, it's difficult for us to imagine how traumatic this descent into Egypt must have seemed to Jacob, to Joseph's father. He surely knew that in an earlier famine, the Lord had specifically forbidden his father Isaac to go down to Egypt, telling him instead to remain in the promised land. In other words, in previous times, it had been viewed as sinful to go down to Egypt. So God had to make it plain to them that in this case, it was the right thing to do to go down to Egypt. So it was just very surprising in terms of how God worked about all of this deliverance. But the wisdom that God gave Joseph was a wisdom that promoted forgiveness and peace and restoration and resolution of the family problems. Because it was, when we studied wisdom, and Charlie, when you talk about wisdom, about divine wisdom versus earthly wisdom, in the book of James, talking about how God's wisdom is peaceable and it's full of good fruit, and it's, that's the type of wisdom that God blessed Joseph with, so he didn't retaliate with revenge against his brothers. When his brothers came before him there and were at his mercy, and he could have treated them in any way that he wanted to, he extended forgiveness to them. He extended provision, the offering to bring all of your family with you, you know, to come bring them all into Egypt. We'll take care of all of them. I'll speak to Pharaoh on your behalf, and we'll set up a region for you to live in that's protected here, and will allow you to prosper here in this foreign land, all because of the forgiveness that Joseph was willing to extend rather than being bitter and exacting revenge against his brothers. So God's wisdom, it promoted renewed and overflowing fellowship. And so you have everybody coming back and being reunited in this process of restoration. And of course, in terms of the the life of Jesus Christ, we know that eventually, after the suffering of the tribulation period, there's going to be this great restoration in terms of the Jewish people as a whole coming to national repentance. And they're going to be brought back to a point where instead of rejecting the Messiah, they are willing to embrace their Messiah, and that messianic kingdom is then going to be entered into. But it will be after a tremendous time of suffering in the tribulation period. But it will be a time of great restoration that's going to be brought about. So lastly, verses 15 to 16, back in Acts chapter 7, it says, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And there's some things to work through as to, which grave are we talking about, and Abraham spent his money on one grave, and which, and I don't want to get into the complexities of all of that, but the thrust of the passage is that the patriarchs recognized that they had been promised this land of Canaan, and that they knew that God was going to eventually deliver them out of Egypt. Their end game was not going to end in Egypt. But what God had promised them in terms of the possession of the land, he was going to bring about. And so they wanted to be buried back there in the land, is where they wanted to have their bones buried. And that's actually what took place. And so you have a picture here of final rest. But you went through this whole cycle of rejection, and then of God's rescue, and then of restoration, and you end up in this stage of final rest, this future rest that's pictured here in death, in their circumstances in terms of the patriarchs, but it's pictured in terms of the blessings of the millennial kingdom when you get to the life of Christ as the Messiah, his second coming, what he's going to usher in when there is this time of restoration. That there's going to be this period of rest where people are going to be able to experience the promises and the blessing of God in an unprecedented way. And they're going to see the faithfulness of God despite the unfaithfulness of his people down through time. God is going to keep his promises, and God is going to remain faithful. So last week, we learned about spirit filling in terms of the life of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. And this week, we looked at the life of Joseph. And just a couple verses from Genesis chapter 41. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 41, just to summarize what it is in the life of Joseph that we're to take as a lesson. Genesis chapter 41, verse 38 and 39. It characterizes Joseph in, 41:38. It says, Then Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this, like Joseph, in whom is a divine spirit? So he's recognized that the Spirit of God is what filled the life and ministry of Joseph. And not only that, but it was a spirit full of wisdom as well. He says, You're not going to find anyone so discerning and wise as this man Joseph is. So he's a man who's full of wisdom, full of the Spirit of God. And of course, in Acts chapter 7, this is exactly the indictment that Stephen brings against the Sanhedrin. Verse 51, he sums things up. And we're going to continue our Old Testament survey in the next weeks and track through Moses and then David and Solomon. But he's going to get to that summary passage in Acts 7:51, and he's going to charge this Sanhedrin. He says, You men, you are stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You don't have the faith of your father Abraham. You don't have the wisdom of Joseph. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So Joseph is a testimony to us of what it means to accept unjust suffering, to look forward to God bringing about His ultimate glory, and not being bitter, not being stubborn as the Sanhedrin was, but really experiencing God's peace and God's rest.